Job chapter 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. From this text, I want to speak on the theme, I know how this ends. God bless you. The story of Job is one we might wish we could forget. It's certainly the story that we hope we would never have to experience. The book of Job is painful to read, but it would be, I'd rather read it than live it. We want the Lord to trust our faithfulness, but not try our faith in the fire. When someone preaches or teaches on Job, you might be inclined to hope against hope that his story is never yours. That's how I feel when I preach about Job. In Job 3:25, he said, "The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come to me." It was like Job had in the back of his mind that one day he might live his greatest fear. Maybe while somebody's teaching or preaching on Job, let your mind drift and try to think of something else that maybe we won't become Job. And I've learned to say you all know the story. So I want to tell you a little bit about the story of Job, kind of a highlight reel. The book of Job opens with the Lord giving an assessment of Job's worth. In Job 1 and 3, it tells us that he was a very wealthy man, the richest man in all the East. He's a more eminent person in Amir. Of all the other people, he had wisdom, piety, and lots of money. Incredible flocks and herds, and he would have had to have thousands of acres of grazing land that would be worth millions and millions of dollars in today's market. The Bible said he had 7,000 herd or sheep. And if you figure that, and I've done numbers, you can find some different ones, but at about $200 each, 7,000 sheep, he had about $1.4 million in sheep alone. I know Brother Pugh said that sheep were dumb, but $1.4 million, I'll take those sheep, right? He had 3,000 camels. A camel was in Job's day what a rail car or a tractor trailer is in our day. They're still called ships in the desert. And camels are in high demand. The more gas prices go up, the more camel prices go up. That's what they say. A sturdy male camel can live 60 to 80 years, and it might set you back $5,000 to $25,000. 3,000 camels, I was shocked because I had run these numbers before over a decade ago in a different message, but studying Job, about $15 million in camels. So I cross-referenced with several countries. You can scan different countries in the Middle East, and that's pretty much the prize. The price, the 3,000 camels put Job in one of the most wealthy people and even the more modern sheiks of today. He had 1,000 oxen, 500 yoke of oxen. It's hard to find the price of an ox, but if you look for cows, $150 to $200 for a calf, $2,500 for a mature beef cow, dairy cows, $900 to $3,000. So I'm just going to go with $600, a cheap cow. He had $600,000 in cattle alone. 500 she donkeys, female donkeys, they were worth more than male donkeys, and they were very valuable in those days, and looked at the prices of those. He had about $100,000 worth of she donkeys, and that does not count the males. So if you add up all the prices of the sheep, the camels, the oxen, the donkeys, his total livestock would be valued at over $17 million, $17.1 million in livestock. And that doesn't take into account all the other supporting assets and grazing land and barns and whatever else he would have had. He had a fabulous household of staff, servants that he hired to take care of the 11,500 animals that he owned. He was a very great, wealthy man. He also had a wonderful family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 children in all, and 1 wife who was more than enough. You might think that with all these kids, they would have sent Job to the poorhouse, but instead they increased his wealth. With those 7 sons would come 7 daughters with dowries to help pay for that marriage. That's the way it was done back then. But when God started calculating Job's value, he didn't start with those impressive statistics that start in verse 3. Job 1:1 opens the book with who Job really was. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. 4 attributes God gives us about Job. He is perfect or complete in heart and mind. There are no moral flaws in him. The Hebrew word is tam, and it means to be complete, to make full, to be entire, or to be finished. In other words, Job had it together when it came to living for God. He was pure in heart. It doesn't mean that he was sinless, but that he had a singleness of purpose and sincerity in his walk with God. No part was lacking. He was complete and whole, which is a goal for all of us, and that's a goal of my life, to be whole, blameless, and upright, these 2 words. He had a pure motivation in serving God, personal integrity, walked with God, and delighted in the law of the Lord. So he was perfect. He was also upright. That's the second of first pair, 2 pairs of words. Faithful in adherence to God's statutes, compassionate toward other people, dealt with other people fairly and justly, showed mercy. And so he was pure on the inside and he was righteous and upright on the outside. Job was an incredible person, straight or correct in all of his dealings. There was nothing crooked about Job. And then this second pair of words, it is he had devout faith. He feared God and he shunned or he hated evil. Now the fear of the Lord is an expression found throughout the Bible and it's an important attribute in serving God. It speaks of a person who has a solid trust in God, who fears God or loves God devoutly. A person who fears the Lord approaches him with reverence, knowing who God really is. And in a daily life, on a daily basis, striving to please God by obedience and reverence to everything the Lord is. The wisdom literature of the Bible speaks often about the fear of the Lord. I'll not take time to give you the references, but the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear the Lord or the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord prolongs your days. The fear of the Lord brings riches, honor, and life. And the fear of the Lord tends toward life. Solomon described those in Proverbs 1:29 who hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Job was a perfect and upright man. He feared God and he eschewed or avoided evil. He ran, like the Bible said, to kind of avoid the very appearance of evil, to run away from sinful temptation. And that's what Job did. He's a model man, the complete package of godliness. And when God describes Job, he doesn't just give his net worth. He doesn't just talk about his financial value. He speaks of the inventory of his life, of his character and godliness. The wealthiest man in that part of the world and was also spiritual. He had this and that. He has success with spirituality. Now, I think it's notable that Job is not a preacher or a prophet. He's an astute businessman, fabulously blessed by God. He's prayerful, godly, generous. You would say that he's a layman in the church. And I say that is because no one of us would believe that you have to be a preacher to be perfect and upright, to fear God and avoid evil. That's what every good saint should possess in their lives. Amen. If you think about this story, the entire book of Job, we only have this book about Job because of verse 1. If it was about his wealth or his family, we would not have the book of Job. Can you imagine reading Job or preaching about Job if he was a successful businessman but unfaithful to God? If Job would have been crooked and carnal, you would not know his story. He would have lived and died and disappeared from the stage of life. But we have his story because of his integrity, the character that Job possessed. The Bible said, this man is perfect and upright. He fears God. He eschews evil. And his story is significant because of his integrity. The Bible goes on to tell us in verse 4 and later that Job was a good family man. He worried about his kids and he prayed for them and offered sacrifices for them daily. He worried because his kids grew up in a wealthy environment. So he would purify his children, offering a burnt offering for them every day. He thought they might have gotten caught up in their feasting and cursed God in the frivolity of that feasting. Here's a wealthy man, but a very concerned father and wanting to make sure that his children did not forsake God. So early in the morning, he would pray and offer sacrifices for the Lord. The Bible says that he did this continually. This was a daily thing with Job to pray for his family. So after you learn this about Job, you know that he doesn't deserve to go through the fire of trial. Deserve is a word that's not often in my vocabulary because I don't think deserve is a good way to live. To think that you deserve something or you don't deserve something else. In this story, it is Job's success that sets the stage for his suffering. The sons of God present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is among the saints. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" "Well, I've come from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. Perfect, upright man, fears God, eschews evil." He tells Satan what he knows about Job that we read in verse 1 of Job. And Satan says, "Of course he serves you. But there's something in it for Job. He doesn't serve you for nothing. First of all, you put a hedge about him so that I can't get to him. And you've blessed him on every side. And everything he's got has increased. Why would he not serve you with everything that's good in his life?" But the devil tells God, "Just touch all that he has and he'll curse you to his face." You ever notice that Satan doesn't have a lot of confidence in you? He's an accuser of the brethren. But he just looks at Job and says, "Of course, he would not live right when everything's going right." That's the way Satan is. God allows the first test. He says, "Everything he has is in your power. Don't touch his life." Job's outer world came crashing down in a matter of days. The first we learn, this is all in the first chapter of Job. "The Sabaeans come and kill your servants and steal your oxen and donkeys." And right away, just like that, $700,000 in assets and 1,500 head of livestock are wiped out just like that. And there's one servant left to tell Job. Isn't that interesting? Kill everybody but one is going to bring you the bad news. There's always that person. Verse 16 tells us, while he's talking to Job about this, another servant comes running to the house. And he says, "The fire of God is falling from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am left to tell you." And he lost 7,000 sheep in an instant, $1.4 million of assets lost in an apparent act of God. Verse 17, the Chaldeans have come. They divided into three bands. They've stolen all 3,000, $15 million worth of camels, and they killed all the servants, except for me. Here I come to tell you about it. While he's still sharing that great news, another servant comes. And he says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking at your oldest brother's house. And there was a great wind that came out of the wilderness and it smote the four corners of the house. Thought about that before. What kind of a wind smites all four corners of the house at one time? Tornado? I don't know. The house caved in on them, and they're all dead. Seven sons, three daughters, they're gone. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. At the end of the affliction of this first round, he lost his future through his children. He lost most of his employees. He lost more than $17 million worth of livestock. Job mourned the death of his children and buried them. And he buried most of his hired servants. And then how's Job going to respond? How would you respond? You would think that a man like Job, who spent his lifetime making wise business decisions, treating people right, fearing the Lord, and hating evil, that he might have just collapsed. That's a lie. Maybe Job would have even taken his own life, you know? But not Job. Job's integrity, his greatest asset, was still intact. So Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and he worshiped God. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job's response to all the trouble that came in his life. There was another day, we don't know how soon, when all the sons of God appeared before the Lord again, and Satan was among the saints again. And the Lord said, where have you been? And he tells him, I've been going to and fro, walking up and down in the earth. And God says, oh, by the way, it's hard to say, right? Have you considered my servant Job? He's still the same. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. It's the same man he was in verse 1. Same man he was before the first trial. Same man he was, he is, after that trial. And he holds fast his integrity. And thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Without cause. Without cause. Amen. He holdeth fast his integrity, although you move him against me. So Satan now has to get permission from God. And he says to the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his own life. He's lost all of that, but he's still alive and he's still healthy. Of course he'll serve you. But touch his flesh and bone. His flesh will curse you to your face. And God said, he's in your hand, but don't kill him. Save his life. Satan left and smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot, the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of pottery and he scraped himself, sat down among the ashes, was hurting from head to toe, oozing boils from head to toe. And Job's wife, I don't think she was an evil woman. She knew her husband. She sees what's happened to him. But you would have to say that she thinks that God has turned on him, that God is not his friend. So she asked him this question, do you still retain your integrity? Now, my message is not about integrity tonight, but that's a good question to ask. With what you're going through, what you've been through, what you will go through before the Lord returns for his church or you breathe your last breath, will you still retain your integrity? through it all. She says, curse God and die. But he said to her, and I know you like to beat up on ladies, but you speak as a foolish woman. You're looking from an earthly perspective. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Now, this is hard to fathom, right? That he has this perspective. You know, it's not what happens to you, but what happens in you that really matters. And what's happened to Job is not changed what's happened in him with his integrity. He said, the Bible said, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. The last thing you need is a spouse or a friend that tells you to curse God and die. Well, then in Job 2, his friends come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they've come to mourn with him. They made an appointment. They come and they sat down for 7 days. Perhaps they sat there because in the East, maybe you don't speak before the host speaks. And they're really there to comfort him. And they saw him. They wouldn't say anything. The Bible said in Job 2:13, they saw that his grief was very great. But when they opened their mouths, they started rationalizing and trying to figure out what Job had done. Because nothing this bad happens to a good person, they reasoned. So surely, Job, you're a sinner. You're not perfect and upright. You don't love, fear God and hate evil. There's some hidden sin in you. So all the way through this book, 42 chapters, they're beating Job up. It's in chapter 23 that we come to our text that gives us insight into Job's perspective. Job 23:8. This is how he feels. I go forward. He's not there. I go backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, I think that's when God surprises you on the left hand, and like Ehud, the fifth judge of Israel, the left-handed God. On his right hand, but I cannot see him, the power side of God. And I've looked everywhere. I can't find God at all. Sometimes we have a bad church service when we don't feel God and we think God's abandoned us. And some people think about abandoning God because of something they go through. Everywhere Job looks, he cannot find God. He doesn't feel God. And when you're in a trial, you're in a test like Job was, you may not be able to feel much. I've been in a few things and through a few things in my life when I was numb. Job's feelings were real. But he was not operating by feelings. He was operating by faith. And so Job says this. I don't know where God is, but verse 10, evidently he believes that God knows where he is. But he knows the way that I take. And I want to pause that verse right there for now. Job did not know the path ahead. He did not know the plan of God. But he knew God had a plan and God knew the path. Like the Apostle Paul wrote, we walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul wrote that about an uncertain future that he faced. Job did not know the way that God was taking him or what the next day would bring. Maybe there was going to be a round 3. What would that be? Job did not know how long the trial would last. But he did express a supreme confidence in God. This is the heart of my message. Job said, I can't find God. I don't know where I'm going, but I know how this ends. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, when God's finished, I shall come forth as gold. As much as we know this story, and we believe the Bible, I am amazed at people who cannot figure out what happened when things go wrong in their lives. The New Living Translation continues what Job said. I'm using this translation intentionally because remember he says, he knows the way that I take. And here's what Job says he's going to do. For I have stayed on God's paths. I have followed his ways and not turned aside. I can't find God. I don't have a clue what's going on. But here's what I've done. I've maintained my integrity. And I am staying on God's path. I didn't give up. I'm not quitting. Verse 12, I have not departed from his commands, but I have treasured his words more than my daily food. But once he has made his decision, who can change his mind? Whatever he wants to do, he does. So he will do to me whatever he has planned. He controls my destiny. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me. Now, Job does know this, that the trial will not last forever. Because he points to an end to it. Job knew that God had a purpose in his pain. And Job did not say, if I come forth. He said, I shall come forth. I know how this ends. I shall come forth as pure gold. Job saw this trial that he's going through as the purifying process designed to make him better. I'm not going to die in my dilemma. I'm coming out of this and I'm going to be better. How can you get better? Perfect and upright. Fear God, eschew evil. I don't know. But Job knows that he's coming out, and he's coming out better. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about trials, about fiery furnaces, and I'm not talking about, you know, the three Hebrew boys. Proverbs 17:3 says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. You want to get silver purified? Put it in the fining pot. You want gold to be pure? You put it in the furnace. And when God wants to purify us, he allows us to go through a trial. This imagery is common language in the Bible. Malachi 3:3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. It speaks of this process. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, if you need it, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. God does not tempt any man to evil, neither is he tempted with evil at all. God will never tempt you to sin. But obviously in the Bible, he will test you. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If God sees that you need it, he loves you enough to let you go through it, but you have to know how it ends. Job does not even have a Bible, but he understands the purifying process. You can read about it. It's pretty simple. Refining with flame is one of the oldest methods of refining metals. In ancient times, this form of refining involved a craftsman sitting next to a hot fire with molten gold in a crucible. The crucible stirred and skimmed to remove the impurities or the dross as it rises to the surface of the molten metal. I don't know about you, but it is painful when stuff comes to the surface that is ugly or ungodly. When that dross, that impurity comes to the surface, God does not allow that to kill you. He allows that till you can skim it off of your life. A purifying process can continue. The refiner stokes a fire so the heat exceeds 1,947.52 degrees, which is the melting point of gold. The desired temperature for refining gold is 2,150 degrees Fahrenheit. But real gold does not burn or turn dark under the heat. Still gold simply melts. That's why it can be molded and shaped into various fashions without losing its luster in yellow and gold color. But the other metals that are in the fire, copper and iron, brass, tin, they change color. They get darker when exposed to the flame. This tradition is largely untouched. There's other ways, chemical ways to refine gold. Job knew this refining process. What he described is that he was going through a refining process, a fire of purification. He knew how it would end, that he would come out, I know this sounds trite, he would come out better, but he chose to not be bitter while he was going through it. What might melt in the fire? Possessions, impurities, things that do not belong in heaven. What would be purified? When you think about Job, and God does rebuke Job in this book. I mean, it's hard to conceive of Job needing a trial to make him better. I hope all of us in the room are honest enough to say that we probably don't measure up to Job, so we should not think it strange concerning our fiery trial, which is to try us as if some strange thing happened to us. Perfect, upright, fear of God, shunned evil. The golden character of Job would be purified. The dross would be taken away. In Isaiah 1:25, the Lord said, "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and I will purely purge away the dross and take away all thy tin." God speaks of this process of how he's going to scoop some things out of your life that are not like him. I told you the book of Job is 42 chapters long. And it is only the last 7 verses that salvage the story. Job 42:10, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." I don't think that was the only trigger. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Bible speaks of restored relationships. Remember, he said, "Nobody wants to be around me. My breath is strange, even to my wife." But his brothers and sisters came back, and everybody had been his acquaintance before. And when they came back around, he did not hate them. He received them. Someone told me they tried to call me the other day and I did not answer their call. Not a member of our church, a minister. I didn't get that call. I don't remember that call. Said I tried to call several other people, couldn't get them, and so I just started praying. Maybe you should try that. And the Lord spoke to him about what he was going through. He said, "I guess God just didn't want me to talk to anybody, and he just wanted me to pray." You need to think about this, how people thought Job was a terrible person, but when God turned his captivity and they came back around, he was gracious toward them. God doubled his livestock, gave him another family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. They were really pretty. The Bible said that. He lived 140 years and saw his great-great-great-grandchildren to the 4th generation, and he died being old and full of days. But in the middle of that trial, Job predicted how his story would end. But he did not say in Job 23 that when he has tried me, people are going to come back around. He didn't say when God tries me, he's going to give me twice as much livestock as I had before. He didn't say when God tries me, he's going to give me another set of kids and he's going to let me live a long life. I don't want to say that those were incidental, but that was not the main thing. His statement of faith in Job 23:10, the second half, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. James in the New Testament reflected on this story, James 5 and 10. It's significant because it lets us know that the New Testament writers believe that Job was a real person. This was not a fictitious character or a story. He's a real man. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. I like the way James says this, inspired by the Holy Ghost. You have heard of the patience or the perseverance of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. I left the King James there. You've seen God's end game. You've seen what God had planned to bring about a better end. That the Lord is pitiful. He's full of pity and of tender mercy. Amen. James said that we should count it all joy when we fall into different kinds of trials. That the trying of our faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He said in James 1 and 12 that blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Peter spoke about this living hope that God has given us, that he has promised as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time. Though if need be, as I mentioned earlier, you go through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, repeating this verse on purpose, might be founded to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. I know how this ends. Fiery trials, rejoice, that at the end you may be partakers through the sufferings of Christ, that you can be glad with exceeding joy. The Apostle Peter again, that after you have suffered a while, that God will make you perfect. He will establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Paul said that the Lord that has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And Jude told us, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever and ever. God will finish what he started. And I don't know where you are or why a couple days ago the Lord prompted me to teach this tonight. But if you will stay faithful to God, if you will not compromise your integrity, if you will not give up, I know how this ends.